Please open your Bibles this morning to the book of Galatians, chapter 3 this morning. Galatians, chapter 3. We're continuing to study through this book, but especially this chapter that we've spent some time on, because it's such an important chapter. It has so much about the grace of God, of faith, justification by faith alone in Christ alone. It has so much about the law of God, the covenants of God. These are big truths throughout the whole Bible. And this particular chapter teaches us very much about how to understand those things. You can't read a book on covenant theology and not have many references to Galatians 3. You can't read a book on the law and the gospel, those great truths, twin truths of Scripture, without seeing many references to Galatians 3. And this is by all different denominations and positions. So as we've studied through this book, I hope that it has been made clear to you in some way that Paul is continuing to exhort the Galatians to not trade the gospel of Jesus Christ in for a mess of pottage, to listen to these Judaizers who profess to be Christian teachers, who are coming in and telling them, yes, you must believe Jesus is the Messiah, but you must keep the law of Moses, the Sinai covenant as well. You must be circumcised, and you need to keep the festival days. You need to observe the food laws to be saved. And thereby adding to the gospel, they destroy the gospel. Now, Paul has another reason for writing to the Galatians. And as we read through this passage this morning in Galatians 3, I want you to think about what he's doing here, particularly how he ends it in chapter 3. Because I find, as I read the letters of Paul and the epistles of Paul, more and more that he always has a reason that's beyond even just the explanation of truth. He's trying to minister to the souls of those to whom he writes. So let's begin reading at Galatians chapter 3, and we will pick up with verse 19, where he begins to talk about the Sinai covenant and its purpose. Why the law then? It was added, that is, added to the Abrahamic covenant because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given and which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture, that's all the Old Testament, has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, that is talking about the coming of Christ. Faith existed all through the Old Testament. But before faith came, he's talking about the clear revelation of the Lord Jesus as the object of our faith. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity again to join our hearts in freedom to worship you, to give thanks to you for revealing yourself to us through the Bible, in the men of old, the people of old in the Old Testament, and in your Son and his apostles in the New Testament. We thank you for the truth of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the words of the Bible are the words of God. This divine message that comes to us and we hold in our hands, that you gave to us as a gift and which you use to work in our mind and our hearts to strengthen faith, to teach us the truth. We pray that your Holy Spirit will help us today as we read these words to understand them and apply them to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you read the first three and actually four chapters of Galatians, sometimes you get the feeling that you want to say to Paul, at least I have, okay, I get it. From the very first chapter, he is speaking of an acceptance with God by faith alone in Christ alone. That is our only hope as sinners to be accepted by God and to enter into his presence, to pass through the judgment safely and come into the new heavens and the new earth with our Savior. And he has said so much about it just in the first couple of chapters. Actually, he's begun repeating himself again, and he repeats himself all through Galatians 3 and even through Galatians 4. Why is he laboring on this truth? Well, first of all, we need to understand that a person's theology is what they live. When you hear preachers or others or friends say, well, don't give me theology, just give me the Bible, or just give me Jesus, it shows that they don't read the Bible and understand it. Paul told Timothy to be strong in sound doctrine. And he actually said, take heed to your doctrine and to yourself. Because we live out what we believe, what we see. And so Paul looked at these Galatians, and for their soul salvation, number one, they were beginning to turn away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, of Christ alone as their Savior, not of works, lest any man should boast. This great gift of salvation that impels us to love him and obey him, they were starting to turn away from that. They were listening to these false teachers. That's reason enough for him to write this whole letter, to correct their theology and belief system so that they would live by faith and go to heaven. But I believe there's another reason that's throughout this epistle subtly displayed. And that is, he was also concerned about the division within the churches of Galatia on the basis of wrong theology. This had already happened at Antioch. If you remember in chapter 2, Peter, who himself had been, it had been revealed to him that God wants us to take the gospel to every creature, Jew and Gentile. That the gospel is for all men. That we no longer have to obey the food laws of the Mosaic covenant. That those ceremonial laws are now ended. And yet we find him, for fear of the Jews, eating only with Jews at Antioch. And Paul saw Peter doing that, and we saw in chapter 2 he rebuked him. And he preached to them that we are not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ alone. an apostle correcting an apostle because division was already happening. Peter left the Gentiles and no longer ate with them, only with the Jews. And now the church was being divided between Jew and Gentile on the basis of doctrine. Now turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. And there's something that's very easy to miss because it's only said almost in passing. But in verse 24, after he's given this, chapter 5, verse 24, after he has given such an eloquent explanation of the fruit of the Spirit that leads to a Christ-like life. If you want to know what Christ is like, look at verses 22 through 23. He embodied the fruit of the Spirit to fullness. And so he says in verse 24, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." And every time I read that, I'm thinking, well, where did that come from? How does that fit in to what he's just been saying? And as he often does toward the end of his epistle, he calls Christians to act like Christians. And I believe what we have here in verse 26 is an undercurrent in Paul's mind that not only had there been division at the church at Antioch over this issue of the food laws and circumcision and becoming a Jew to become a Christian, but now that was happening in the Galatian churches. It was not only wrong for their salvation, but it was also divisive to the body. And if they didn't fix their theology about who is justified by faith alone in Christ alone, and not because of keeping Jewish or Gentile rules, but that they were all one in Christ Jesus, that they had the same gospel, the same Savior, that they were destined by God from eternity past to live together for eternity future, that if they did not understand the gospel the same way, the churches would be divided. There would be boasting. There would be envying. There would be challenging one another and arguing back and forth over, and there already was. Should I be circumcised or not? Well, I don't believe in circumcision anymore. Well, I do. And only when it goes till the church is divided over doctrine. Those who think that the church doesn't have to have sound and unified doctrine to maintain peace have not read the New Testament clearly. And so Paul is writing this letter full of doctrine and says the same thing over and over and from different angles to make sure that these churches get it, that Jesus Christ alone is our refuge, that he alone is our justification and by faith in him, and that this great truth has torn down the dividing walls between men and men and women, between Jew and Gentile, between slave and free, and rich and poor, that it has torn down every racial barrier between Jew and Gentile to bring forth a new people of God that have the same Savior and the same future together. So Paul writes this letter to correct their theological errors, but I believe there's a greater reason, that they may be one. When we go back to Galatians 3 this morning, there are several things we see here. And what Paul does is he begins in verse 21 to explain the role of the Sinai covenant. And so, first of all, I want us to look at verse 21 and 22 and see what he has to say about the Old Testament and its purpose for both Jew and Gentile. They have to be one on the Old Testament to be one in the New Testament. if they're not one in the Old Testament, they are going to be divided on what the New Testament teaches. And he says, verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now in verse 21, he specifically is talking about the Mosaic covenant when he uses the term the law. But in verse 22, he uses the term Scripture. And when you follow that word throughout the whole New Testament and how it's used, it is used of every portion of the Old Testament. The five books of Moses, the historical books, the Psalms, the wisdom literature, the prophets. What Paul is saying here now is that the whole Old Testament has shut up all men under sin. Now, first of all, in understanding the purpose of the Old Testament, in verse 1 he says that the Sinai covenant is not contrary to the promises of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that it did not add a new way of salvation to the promises of God. As God had given his promises to Abraham, Abraham believed God, and he was justified by faith alone in believing in the faithfulness of God to give him a son one day, Christ, to be the Messiah. And that the coming of the law was not to be a new way of salvation. So if you come across those who teach that the Sinai covenant is bad and that you don't need to pay any attention to the Sinai covenant and read about the Old Testament Sinai covenant and the laws of the covenant and all those things, Christians have nothing to do with that anymore. You can know that they don't understand the Bible. When those come to you and they say the Sinai covenant was given by God as a works salvation, a covenant of works that the people had to obey in order to be saved or lost, you can know they don't understand the Scriptures and you shouldn't be listening to them. For Paul makes it clear in verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. It doesn't contradict what he said to Abraham. And further, if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. In other words, the Old Testament law was not given to earn salvation, to impart life. It was added to the Abrahamic promise for reasons. And we already saw that a few weeks ago in verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. It had been added because of the transgressions of the people of Israel. That they were a sinful people. And that they could not have stayed together as a people unless God had given his law. Now, they stayed together in Egypt, but that's because they were slaves. And they couldn't be scattered to the nations. Egypt kept them actually located in the land of Goshen, where they could not but live together as one people. But coming now out of Egypt into the world, like most of the nations of the world, instead of who were scattered through various nations, God gave this law because of their transgressions, to warn them against their sins, to govern them in the way they behaved, to teach them that God will bring them to judgment for sin, and to restrain them so that they stayed together as a nation under law until the purpose of the Sinai covenant was finished. Well, how would they know? How would they know when the Sinai covenant ended and is no longer a covenant in force? Well, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made, the Lord Jesus Christ. God used the Sinai covenant to keep them together as a people, to keep his promise that he had made to Abraham, that one of Abraham's descendants would become the Savior of the world, that he would be born in Bethlehem and be the Christ. And when Jesus came at that time in history, and he, by his blood, established the new covenant and made atonement for sins, the Sinai covenant ended as a covenant and its purpose to govern God's people to the birth of Christ. And it exists no more for any people, Gentile or Jew. You know, some people say, well, the Sinai covenant did not end when Jesus came. It was postponed. And there will be a time in the future where the Sinai covenant, the Mosaic covenant, will be set up again with the Jewish people. The Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches that it was ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promises had been made. There was a beginning of the Sinai covenant, and there was an end to it. And so, first of all, in looking at the purpose of the law, is it contrary to the promises of God? Of course not. In fact, God used the Sinai covenant to bring in those promises in the birth of the Lord Jesus and his accomplishments upon the cross. And as a result, we should never look upon that law, that Sinai covenant, as a work salvation covenant to be placed upon people's conscience again. And that was what was theologically wrong with the Judaizers. And in fact, the Pharisees, they all misinterpreted the Sinai covenant as being a covenant whereby they could gain their own righteousness before God. And it puffed them up with pride and arrogance that they could be perfect enough for God to accept them. But our Lord came and he taught something else, namely verse 22. But the scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Now he's expanding beyond the Sinai covenant into the whole Old Testament. He's saying to the Galatians, the whole Old Testament, which was the Bible, the scripture at that time, teaches you that man is a sinner and so condemned by God that he cannot save himself. He cannot be good enough for God. And when you look through the Old Testament, you find many statements, and that's why Christians should be reading the Old Testament. It teaches us about what man is and what God thinks about man's behavior and why we need a Savior. But listen to Psalm 133. If thou, Jehovah, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? In other words, if God should judge us for our sins, who could stand before God? I know I couldn't. Psalm 143, 2. In thy sight, no man living is righteous. You know, is there anyone here who thinks that they're going to make it? You know, they've done some bad things, but they've also done some good things. And somehow in the end, God's going to take things into account and balance it out and let them in. That has, no Protestant church or denomination has ever believed that. There is a clear teaching in the scriptures, in the Old Testament. The whole head is sick, Isaiah 1, 5, and 6. And the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. Do we understand how much sin has infected us by nature? Compared to others, we might appear pretty good. But compare yourself to Jesus Christ and see how you do. Compare yourself to the law of God, which is fulfilled in Him. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Look at the commandments of God and to see that from the top of our head to the soles of our feet, there is no soundness. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and is exceedingly corrupt. Who can understand it? Can you understand your heart? Well, by nature, we don't understand it because we think we're ruling our own lives when actually we're dominated by our own sinful selfishness and satanic influences. We think we're free and we make our choices, and all the time Satan is destroying our soul. We're exceedingly corrupt. Genesis 6:11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. After the flood, God said in Genesis 8, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. The scripture, the Old Testament, in verse 22, shuts up all men under sin. The whole message of the Old Testament is that God is great and good, and man is wicked and sinful, and he needs a Savior. And thank God he has promised one. If we had time, we could go to Romans 3, verses 9 through 19. And see how quotes, one right after the other from the Old Testament, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who does good, no, not one. There is none who seeks God, no, not one. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues, they keep deceiving. It's just like a machine gun, one right after the other, pounding. Paul is pounding the Romans from the Old Testament, and they were Christians. And showing them that God has shut up all men under sin, and we need to remember that and believe that so that we will understand how great a Savior has come. So Paul tells the Galatians that it's foolish to think that you can be right with God by being circumcised according to the law of God, because the whole Old Testament has shut up, closed up is that word, imprisoned everyone under sin. It has done this once for all. That's what he says, shut up once for all with continuing effect. All men under sin. You don't need to try to resurrect the law of God in the Old Testament to attain righteousness before God, because it was never meant to bring salvation. And the second thing he does in this passage is to say that the whole Old Testament has not only done that, but up to the present day, it is still necessary to show men their sinfulness and condemnation, so that the promise that is by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Do you see what he says there in verse 22? The scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. We still need to understand that the whole Testament has shut up us under sin to the present day. We are still the same people. We have not changed because the New Testament has come. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the Old Testament shows us that. Look at the lives of the best people in the Old Testament. Abraham and his lies of his adultery. Look at David and his adultery and his murder. The very heroes that we look at and say they had a great faith also failed God against his law. And now the whole scripture tells us that you're a sinner, and it's still telling us that to this day. When Alan preaches in the Old Testament, or I preach, or Mitch preaches from the Old Testament, we're learning the nature of man to this present day and the need of a Savior. You don't go to a doctor unless you're sick, or at least you shouldn't. You don't get your car fixed unless it's broken. And you don't come to Christ unless you know that you're a sinner. And that's why we need to read the Old Testament. To show us that God hates sin. And that the Savior, whom he promised in the very beginning of the Old Testament, that he kept his word to bring him forth till he was born in Bethlehem. People like you and me can now look unto him and be saved. What a great salvation. But Paul also continues in this passage back in Galatians 3 now, not just showing the purpose of the law, but that the law of God has a purpose in how we are to live. In verse 23, he says, before faith came, which I said before is, it's not talking about the principle of faith came when Jesus came. It's saying Jesus is the faith. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up in the faith to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. What is he saying? Well, he's saying the Old Testament, and particularly the Sinai Covenant, was like one of those Greek or Roman tutors back in that day. Now, a tutor in that day, or a pedagogue, was not one who sat down and helped you work out math problems. Let me read to you what William Hendrickson says about these tutors. The figure here used is the pedagogue is a man, generally a slave, in whose custody the slave owner's boys were placed, in order that his trusted servant might conduct them to and from school, and might, in fact, watch over their conduct throughout the day. He was accordingly an escort or attendant, and also at the same time a disciplinarian. The discipline which he exercised accordingly, an escort or attendant, the discipline which he exercised was often of a very severe character, so that those placed under his guardianship would yearn for the day of freedom. Have you not seen that in your children? Cannot wait till I have my own place. I cannot wait till I finish high school. I cannot wait for this, that, and the other. And as been shown, that was exactly the function which the law had performed. It had been a preparatory and disciplinary nature, readying the hearts of those under its tutelage for the eager acceptance of the gospel of justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament was part of God's plan, as it were, to make men, and Israel in particular, under a tutor, to discipline them because of transgressions, and to prepare them to yearn for the freedom of the knowledge of the Son of God. And even though that's an historical purpose of the law, it also does that in a spiritual manner. When you teach the law of God to your children as they're growing up and instill in them the conscience that God wants them to have, you are disciplining them under the law. You are, as it were, becoming a tutor to lead them to Christ. The more you teach your children and correct them and instruct them and discipline what love is and what sin is from God's law, the more you help them to understand what God is like, what they are like, and why they need such a great Savior. But if you don't teach the law to your children, their conscience will gradually harden, and you'll wonder one day, why don't they love the Savior like I do? He delivered me out of darkness into His light, and they don't seem to get it. Well, the Bible teaches through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And if you would have a Savior, you must understand that you're a sinner. Pastors who do not teach the law of God to the people in the pulpit, both Christians and non-Christians who are attending, are not being faithful to their calling. Because if sin is known through the law of God, and through the law comes the knowledge of sin, how shall an unbeliever who's visiting this morning understand that it doesn't matter how good they are in their family or at work or at others compared to others, but what matters is God's unchangeable standard of perfect righteousness, and how shall they escape from His wrath? They need to hear the law of God and look unto Jesus Christ, God the Son, who kept it perfectly and died a perfect death on the cross in blood atonement for sinners like them, and have hope. We need to teach the law of God to our families so parents and children will understand how God wants them to live with each other. You shall not bear false witness means that you shall not deceive or lie, but speak the truth and always in love, because it's part of the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. That if we just spoke the truth to each other, if we didn't have to get through layers to get to what we really want to know or the answer that we really need, would be a simple blessing. To know that you could trust one another's words. A father tells a child, go do this chore out in the yard, and they just go. They do it. A mother makes a promise to a child, and the child doesn't have to check up on the mother. Are they going to keep it? Are they going to keep it? Mama, are you going to do it? Are you going to do it? Because they know that mom will keep her word. Where a child doesn't have to question his parents' integrity when they tell him, if you do this behavior, I will discipline you with the rod. And so he knows that they keep their word, so he stops. You know, the law of God shows us our sin, but it also shows us what Christ is like and why He died upon the cross to make us good like He is. Well, what are the implications of these things? I haven't covered everything, but what am I trying to get at this morning? I believe that Paul spent so much time on the doctrine of justification by faith alone to deal with the possible division in the Galatian churches on the basis of self-righteousness and pride against each other. Just like the Corinthians, I'm of Peter, I'm of Paul, I was baptized by Apollos, and divisions started. Now there was a division on the basis of circumcision and the Old Testament laws, keeping them or not. some feeling, well, at least I have kept the law. I've been circumcised as well as believe in Jesus, and you haven't. And even dividing fellowship with each other on the basis of what of those Old Testament laws they keep. Paul wanted to nip this in the bud, and so he spent word after word describing the exclusiveness of the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, which makes every man a sinner and every Christian a vessel of grace, not self-righteousness. And so he said, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus," verse 26. "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." You see what he's doing? He said, y'all are all one in Christ. And so he made it even more plain. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." So what's the big problem with circumcision? Why do you listen to such things? If we're all vessels of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, what makes any of us better than another? Sometimes, as you look at the scripture and as you look in our world, you'll find that there's racial division. Greeks look down upon Jews, and Jews look down upon Greeks. Cultural divisions, the customs of the Jews versus the customs of the Greeks. But in Christ Jesus, there's neither Jew nor Greek. The circumstances of life. One man is an employee or a slave even. The other one owns the business and is a free man. And we find in our world that those that are slaves and poor often look down upon those who are rich and free, thinking that they deserve it more than the other person does. And those that are free and in a position of ownership and wealth look down upon others that are less blessed in God's material gifts and treat them as if they are somehow inferior to them. But not in the church of Jesus Christ. There's neither slave nor free man. And then there are some males that look down upon women and make jokes about them and demean them and look upon them as not as important, and that they are basically their children or their slaves. Paul says there's neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. What better words could he say to the Galatians to stop them from becoming boastful, challenging one another, envying one another, biting and devouring one another? You see, Christian unity and love in a local church of Jesus Christ always begins with sound doctrine. And that sound doctrine is about who God is, who man is, who Christ is, and what it means to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and the many other teachings of Scripture as well. But if it doesn't begin there with a unity that creates humility, something's wrong. One day, everyone here who names the name of Christ will stand with each other, side by side. I don't know how billions or millions can stand side by side before God, but he knows, so I'm not worried about it. And in heaven, when the Lamb opened the book in Revelation chapter 5, and all heaven rejoiced to find someone worthy to open the book, it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." In the Lord Jesus Christ, all those differences fade away. And we're to let nothing that is unbiblical divide us. No self-righteousness, no acts of superiority, no pride that somehow we're better than another or have fulfilled God's commandments better than another. But instead, we're to believe that in the Lord Jesus Christ, if that other person's a Christian, we are relating to someone that the King of Kings laid down his life for. And we need to give them the love and the respect and the honor and the acceptance that he does to us and to them. This is what Paul's doing in Galatians. He's not only correcting them for their wrong doctrine and for their soul's eternal salvation, but to teach them how to live better on earth. And they had to do that by understanding the sufficiency and the power of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to fulfill the law, to make atonement for every transgression we've ever committed, and by faith in him to bring us safely into the forgiving presence of a holy God. And that's just the beginning. For it's in being humbled in his presence that we begin to understand how accepting we should be of others who name his name. If you're not yet a Christian, Paul calls you to listen to this teaching that the Old Testament is your instructor, that you are a sinner and cannot make yourself right with God in any way. And it was always pointing to one who is perfect, one who is good, one who is without fault, one who has love written upon his heart and compassion running through his veins, who went to the cross to die for the likes of you. And if you would see him and see God and find mercy, you have to give up your self-righteousness and admit what a sinner you are, and that you have offended a holy God, and he has every right to condemn you to death and hell. And fall at the feet of the one who was born in Bethlehem in fulfillment of all that Old Testament, those Old Testament promises. And that now, having been crucified, he is risen from the dead, and that he is alive, and he hears the prayers of sinners who cry out like the blind man, "Son of David, have mercy upon me." And he promised that those who come to him, he will not cast out. You need to do that before it's too late. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you must not go back to self-righteousness and start dividing the body of Christ between those who are like you and those who are not like you. That you are to love one another from the heart and not let the artificial, man-made divisions that have come about on earth enter into the church of Christ. We are to learn to love all men who've been made in his image. We are to learn their names and serve them and pray for them and help them in any way we can. For they have been chosen by God to be our eternal brothers and sisters, bought by the same blood, in the same household of God, and we are not to allow sin or Satan divide us. Every day the Christian has to watch and pray that we must not enter into temptation. But what a beautiful thing it is. What a testimony to where we live. For a church to be filled with grace and love that understands that there is no such thing as self-righteousness. There is only the mercy of God. And that the Lord Jesus Christ saved us not just to be by his side so he can see us, but he saved us so that we could learn to love one another as he first loved us. Before he went to the cross, he prayed, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me." Are you holding a grudge or malice toward another believer in this assembly? While you stand praying, you need to forgive them. Whether they ever admit it or not. Does another believer in this assembly have aught against you, the smallest thing that you consider so insignificant that it doesn't warrant you going and humbling your whole self before them? Our Lord Jesus said, if you're praying at the altar and there remember that your brother has aught against you, go first be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering to God. Because Jesus has chosen these people to be my brothers and sisters, I must treat them with the love he has for them. And I must not think myself more righteous than any by my works. For we are all saved by the blood of Christ. When the gospel of Christ and the wonder of God's mercies fill the hearts of people, whether it's a married couple, a family, or in the church, it is a beautiful thing to see humility come forth in acceptance, forgiveness, and love. And it brings glory to Christ. Let us pray. Father, I pray that if there's any here who need a Savior, that they would come. And let the whole Bible teach them that they are a great sinner, but he's a greater Savior. That he receives us as we are and makes us what we cannot make ourselves. Help them to come. And I pray, Lord, for all of us as believers to understand the glory and the wonder of God overcoming sinful human nature to enable any people, any two people, any group of people to live together in peace on earth. Help us to give thanks for you and for one another. And we pray that you would protect us as a body of believers from the evil one who seeks to instill self-righteousness and pride in any way he can, and to destroy the oneness that Jesus shed his blood to accomplish. Help us to look unto Jesus and love one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.